It has everything to do with the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see that it doesn't really unpack the doctrines or unpack the truths, but just say that I agree with this. And when they say I agree, and this is what we want to say, talk today about biblical faith, is what does it mean to believe? And you'll see it says that I believe, not we believe, it says I believe, because for faith to be personal faith, it has to be your faith. You don't get saved based on someone else's faith. If it were like that, there would be many mothers on this earth who would be so relaxed about their teenagers. And, you know, there would be, many of you would be relaxed about your family if your faith can save someone else. But you know what the Bible says, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift, but everyone has to obtain or receive it or hold on to it personally. So what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to say that I believe? In preparing, I so laughed. Obviously, you'll... Just, I'll give you 10 seconds. Tell the guys when I say I believe or faith, what songs pop in your head? And I'm not asking Christian faith. I'm asking what songs. So just tell the person next to you. Some of you are thinking about Donkey. Some of the older ones are thinking about Boy George. You've got to have faith, faith, faith. Some of you are thinking about modern day songs. So there are many, many songs and lyrics and poems and paintings about faith. And you know, in modern day circles, secular groupings, people would even say to you that that it doesn't really matter as long as you have faith. But it's such a fuzzy concept. Let me read a fuzzy concept about faith to you that you will enjoy thoroughly. And as you sit there, if you agree strongly with this, then afterwards, please have a conversation with me personally. Because this is what this person said. Someone's friend asked him, so what do you believe? And he said, I believe there's some higher power, I think, but I don't know. Like right now, I'm at the point where I don't really know what to believe, but I'm open to everything, so I like to believe in everything, because I don't know what it is truly that I believe in. So if you are like this person who believes in nothing and everything simultaneously, then I want to say you don't understand the concept of faith at all, because faith is much deeper than this. It's important for us to understand biblically what faith is, because we know that in the Bible Peter refers to the church as the household of faith. We know that we are encouraged to walk by faith, not by sight. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. We are called to have faith in God in trying difficult circumstances, Old Testament, New Testament, to hope in God, to have faith in God. There are many, many places in the Bible where we're encouraged about faith and understanding of faith, but when it's written down in the Bible, many times it's clarified what exactly that faith is. So I'd like us to take a while and to think about what this faith is that we believe in. So I'm going to take two difficult portions. So let me just say where I'm going to this. Some of you want to know where we're going to this. I'm seeing Dirk and some other guys who want to know where we're going to this. The first one is, I'd like us to understand what biblical faith is. And when I talk about that biblical faith, I want you to evaluate your own heart. I don't want you to take it in your head just. I want you to say, to think through what I'm saying and to actually consider yourself, to, like Peter, say, consider yourself to see whether you are in the faith. That's Peter's writing. So as I'm saying this, I'd like you just to consider yourself whether you are in the faith, whether you believe this, whether you are still in this. And then secondly, we're going to look at how do we put this faith in practice? What do I do with faith, that faith does something for me? My AVG antivirus is busy installing. Old? Anyway, so good. So Romans chapter 3. Two portions in scripture. I've done this before thoroughly, but today I'm going to do it quickly. Just to see that this really confuses many people. During the Reformation, Martin Luther, who we commonly associate with the Reformation, with Zwingli and others, John Huss and the other guys in Bohemia, when he compiled the Bible, when he translated the Bible from German to English 7 times in his language, I said last week, he actually, for the first while, he didn't insert the book of James in the Bible. Because he didn't want it in the Bible, because it says that faith, you know, is by works and not by faith alone. We are saved by grace through works and not by faith alone. And he didn't like that because it didn't fit in with his Reformation or with his understanding of the Bible initially. And eventually he did put it in, but only as an appendix. So we have it not as an appendix. So I want you to think why. Romans chapter 3, 23 to 28. For all have sinned, and everyone with a two-year-old knows that, and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified, acquitted of all guilt, declared innocent, that's what the word means, by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we hold that one is justified, acquitted of guilt, declared innocent, faultless, by faith, apart from works of the law. And then chapter 3, continuing, it says, chapter 4, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. For to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. I've said this before, but for those visitors, this is, I would say, one of my favorite names for God. The one who justifies the ungodly. God who justifies the ungodly. I love that name. His faith is counted as righteousness. So we, summary, looking at Abraham, Paul says, we're all sinners, but we are saved by grace through faith, not by works at all. James, writing to the church in Jerusalem, at a different point, says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but he doesn't have any works? Can that faith save him? You believe that that God is one. Ah, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Can you understand why on earth James decided... Why Martin Luther decided to throw out James? Because it doesn't fit in with Paul. And Paul wrote bigger parts of the New Testament, so he decided either James or Paul. Let's go for Paul. He really had a problem with this piece, and it has bugged many people in the past. And if it doesn't bother you a little bit that the two are saying exactly the opposite thing, then either you have really great understanding or you don't care enough. But I want to say there's some portions of the Bible that should bother you. It should bother you. And please consider it. So let's look at the table. Not this table, but that table. Just a summary. Paul says, look at Abraham. He believed God and was accounted him as righteousness. No works necessary at all. No works necessary, just faith alone. That's what the Bible says. James says, look at Abraham. He had works following his faith. What a guy. See, everyone understands that faith must work with your actions, otherwise your faith is dead. You've got to have faith and works. And it does bother us a little bit. So what does it mean? And I want to say, guys, I want you so badly to go in the work week and to work through this one, to actually take those two portions of Scripture and to work it in detail. We don't have time to do it in detail. But I want to use this as a definition of faith, as a clear understanding of faith. And I want you to consider, are you in the faith based on these two writings? The first one, let's look at the next table, please. Thank you, June. Faith in Abraham's, in Paul's writing, means trusting in God. When Paul writes about faith, he means trust in God. He says, to the one who doesn't work at his own works and understands he's a sinner, but trusts in God, that one's faith is saving faith. That one's faith is saving faith. He doesn't depend on his own actions. And when he speaks about works, what works does Paul write about? He says so. He says, yeah, I'm writing about the works of the law, the fulfillment of the law. So Paul is writing to Jewish believers in Rome as well, and he's saying, guys, I want you to get this, that there's no requirements from the law, fulfillment of the law in any way that can make you righteous or that can justify you before God. It's only your dependence on God. And he says, and Christ's saving work that saves you. It's Christ and Christ alone. That's why for Martin Luther, the whole scripture that became a revelation for him that in Germany at least, helped with the revolution, Reformation, which led to a revolution. to the Reformation was the whole scripture in Romans chapter 1 that says the just shall live by faith. And this is where he unpacks it. He says the just shall live by faith only. Only a reliance in Christ. The fact that Christ has on our behalf fulfilled the law on our behalf and has become the righteousness for us. So become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he says there. So what does he say? He says faith relies on God alone. James writes about faith. And when he says faith, he means cognitive agreement. He says, you say to everyone, guys, you say you believe in God, you're Israel, the Lord your God is one God. He says, that's great, but I want you to know that everyone knows that. Even the demons know that there's one God. But they're not saved by knowing something. They're not saved because they have a cognitive agreement about something. They're not saved because they believe that it's like that. It's like believing an aircraft can fly. We know an aircraft can fly, but that's cognitive agreement. Do you trust the pilot and the aircraft? That's something absolutely different, and that's what he's writing. That's the difference between the two writings. The fact that you can believe something, but not necessarily trust it, and that's what he writes. Faith means faith when you believe in something, in the event of Jesus' death, doesn't necessarily save you. The fact that you know that Jesus died on the cross does not necessarily save you. The fact that you believe that Jesus died and rose does not necessarily save you. The fact, do you trust that he died for your sin? That's saving faith. Do you trust that because he is right before God, that you are right before God? That saves you. Do you trust that because Jesus resurrected from the dead, that you will resurrect from the dead one day? That saves you. When you trust that, and not thinking that because you believe that you have to add and do something else to make yourself better before God, because that's what he's writing. He says, first of all, trust, and secondly, if you believe that, then surely there must be some evidence that you believe that. And that's what James is writing about. He's saying, guys, we sit with the whole church full of people that believe in God, but believe there's a God, but surely you don't act like it. And that's his whole argument. He says, this church is absolutely loveless. There are poor people, there are rich people, and no one cares about one another. There's no respect or love among you. There's something wrong. You should consider to see whether you're in the faith, because there's no actions following from a right belief in God. I know that this was really quick, and so let me use an example. You'll see in the background, I'm using an image the whole time of Nick Waladin, who walked across the Niagara Falls a few years ago again. And it's really amazing. That's the distance that he walked. But I'm not going to speak about Nick. I'm going to speak about the first one. And many of you have heard this before. And I'm so glad that you've heard this before, because I want to use the imagery just for yourself. It's quite a distance. It is 1,100 feet across about 1 million cubic liters of water flowing past every second. So it's verskriklik baie water, 50 meters high at the lowest point. 340 meters across. There's wind. There's a slope of about 20 meters down, so it's a downward or upward walk. And John Blondin in 1859, on the 30th of June, decided to walk over. By that time, he was a great marketing man. He had everyone. There were 25,000 people on the shores who bought tickets, $1 each. In those days, it was by geld. In those days, he even had customs officials on both sides to sign him in and to sign him out of the country. He used every marketing method. He did this for quite many months. He really became rich. Actually, his agent became really rich for doing this. And he walked over, and the wind was blowing and everything was bad. But he walked over, and everyone was hushed. It took about 42 minutes to walk over. So it's a tiring exercise. It took 42 minutes to walk over, and the wind was blowing, and it was so slippery and misty that at many points you can't see it. You'll see some of the pictures you're going to see later. You can't even see the guy really walking over if he didn't wear red. I'm talking about Nick, the new guy, walked over, because the photos are much better, obviously. And you'll see him walking over, but this is the whole thing I want to tell you. Thanks, June. He stood on the shore after walking over a few times for a few days. And he says, guys, how many of you believe that I can walk over? And everyone's like, I don't need faith for that. We've seen you do this many times over and over. He says, okay, so how many of you believe that I can carry a man on my back over. And everyone was cheering. He says, yes, we know you can do it. We know you can do it. He says, how many of you believe it? He says, yes. So do you believe it? He says, yes. He says, get on my back. And the guy says, no. And he asked, you, do you believe I can do it? And the guy, next guy says, yes, I know you can. He says, but get on. And he says, no way. And then he pulled a stunt because his marketing manager was getting really rich. He says, you, Harry, do you know that I can carry a man over? And Harry says, yes, I can. He says, Harry, get on my back. And Harry jumped on his back, reluctantly, and he carried Harry over the 1,100 meter, and he walked him over. And that is the difference between cognitive knowledge and saving faith. And that's the difference between Paul and James. James says everyone knows that Blondin can walk over. He's done it 1,000 times. He's done literally done it 1,000 times. Everyone knows the man can walk over. But only Harry had faith in his friend who made him rich when he walked over. Only Harry had faith in him. Harry was the only one who trusted in him, who says, I believe in you, I bank on you, I put my life in your hands, get over. Get on my back, I'll get on your back. The difference between faith and saving faith. It's a difference between someone who's really, really sick, who the doctor says, listen, you're really sick, you're not going to make this, you're going to die, but I know what can heal you. If you use this medicine 3 times a day for the next 6 months, you'll be cured. The difference between a patient who knows that his doctor has the knowledge and a patient who trusts his doctor is the one who says, okay, give me that medicine. I'm going to drink it every single day. Why? Because I believe in you. I believe in you. I put my life in your hands. Literally. I'm going to die if I don't use it because I believe that you said so. And secondly, I know that this cure will save me. I'm going to take this cure and save it. That is saving faith. That is the difference between cognitive knowledge and saving faith. How many of us grew up in the church here? Just like grew up in the church like these kids forever. Okay. How many of you got saved at some point after school? It's amazing. All of us knew that Jesus died on the cross because all of us believe that Jesus died. All of us believe in the historical account that Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. There's a point where you say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to bank on you. I know that you died on the cross, but now, Lord, I'm going to bank on you. I'm going to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you only to go to heaven. And that is saving faith. When we say that I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in God, that's the statement that we make. Saying, God, I know that you are the only one that can save me. And I'm going to bank on that. And I need faith because there is no proof for that. I need faith because there is no proof, which means there's a room for doubt. If you didn't have a room for doubt, we wouldn't call it faith. We'd call it certainty. But we call it faith because, you know, I don't know. I've never died before. I don't know if I'm going to resurrect. You know, for some other people who Jesus resurrected in his life, they had a chance because he didn't resurrect them before. So they had an unfair advantage. Anyway. But for us, it's saving faith. You understand saving faith? That is saving faith. To say, Jesus, I trust you enough, and I'm going to trust you only, because let's face it, if I'm wrong, or if you are not what you say you are, then I'll go to hell. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in Jesus. And that's what Paul was writing about. James was saying, if there's saving faith, there should be some transformation that should be visible in your life. If there's saving faith, there must be something that says, hey, this guy has changed from a selfish, self-centered, pleasure-seeking, I'm looking for a nice word, fool, it's a good one, to a loving person. There is some progress. He is not who he used to be because there is love. The evidence of God's love is evident in his life. And James is saying, guys, if there's faith, there's got to be proof of faith. Because this is all we see. You know what you believe, and this is all we see. And that's what he's writing. Saving faith has consequences. Saving faith trusts in God alone. Saving faith means you don't have to try to be good to go to heaven. Jesus died on the cross. But saving faith requires an evidence of love in your life. It's beautiful now. So, what do we do with the saving faith? How do we apply saving faith? Because we know that if I were to open, let me do this. If I were to open, I'm just looking for an English Bible. Let me just see whose Bible this is, because someone forgot their Bible in church last week. Esther Venter. Okay. Monday. Esther forgot a Bible. Jock, if you can just take it to your wife. Esther is... If we go to Hebrews, and we know that Hebrews chapter 11 is a hallmark of faith, and it's a good study for the week. Just looking for the portion. And what more shall we say? And then he speaks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, not you Samuel from Ghana, but other Samuel, who quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned around the fight of the armies of the aliens, women received their dead to life again, others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, others still had trials of mocking, scourgings, blah, blah, blah. And we know about what the Bible writes about faith. So this is something I want to add to the definition of faith, but also point to application, because saving faith, or faith, is not only there to take us to heaven. And that's what we read about the Bible. And I'm so thankful for the faith movement from the 80s to about the 2000s that has really awakened in the church something about a life of faith. Something about the fact that, yes, we believe that trust in Jesus alone, and we believe that. But we read in the Bible of so many accounts because of things that happened to people on earth, of God's deliverance and God's interaction of people on earth because of their faith. Things that people accomplished because they believed in God. Because, and through the church history and through our own lives, we can see that in our, we can see that and we can witness that. So now that we understand something of faith, and what do we do about that? How do you change your life so that you can actually, like the Bible says, walk by faith, not by sight, live by faith, so that we can become a household of faith? How do we change that? And I wrote down a few things there, and nothing is really new. And the point today is not really to give you new information. The point is, like Peter and like Paul, to remind you of the things that you already know so we can actually act on. The first one about faith, how do we appoint faith in God? I just want to put this down because faith is not about your faith, and it's not about growing your faith. Yes, we know in the Bible that there's small faith and there's big faith. Jesus said, if you have a little bit of faith like a mustard seed, you'll accomplish much. And Jesus constantly mocked his group of disciples. His nickname for his group of disciples, Peter taught us last year in Bible school, was, you little faith peoples. Ach, jylle klein gelowiges. Ach, jylle klein gelowiges. And you see it over and over and over in the Gospels. It's like, you little small faith people. Come on, man. Does a storm freak you out? Oh, come on. You klein gelowiges. You mean you can't feed 5,000 people from a loaf of bread? You little faith people. Come on. And he constantly mocked them. And he challenged them to have faith in God, to have faith, to apply their faith in this situation. And this is the scripture, and this is the motto that I have for the year for myself. To not live as though there is no God. That once we were far away from God and without hope in this world, Ephesians 2. But now we live by faith. We live in God. There is a God who lives. How will that change the circumstance? How will it change your challenge? How will it change the dreams in your life? How will it change your life this year? So this is the challenge that he has. And it's about real life, real situations. But the faith, first thing about the faith is the fact that our faith is in God. Our faith is not in our faith. I hope this makes sense to you. Ons geloof is nie in my geloof. Your faith is not in your ability or your, I don't know, sometimes when I put an image to putting faith in action, it goes like this. You know, it's like you want to pray for someone who's sick or you want to pray for a situation. You go like, and you see even people's faces do that. I'm like, no, your faith is not... below the surface of your facial skin. Yeah. This is a situation there. Your faith is in the God who hears and the God who is present and the God who is good and the God who is your God and the God who answers. So this is what Romans chapter 4, Abraham's faith, and I love this short summary of Abraham's faith. The whole chapter is amazing, but this is a good summary for me about faith. It says about Abraham that it was written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls to existence things that do not exist. And I really love this 3 points. You can actually do more there. But there's three helpful points for me about faith. That our faith is in God, the person of God. And I'm speaking about God's character. When we believe in God, we believe that God is the God who hears, that God is loving, that God is open to all who approach Him, that God hears every prayer, that God is faithful, that God is constant, that God is benevolent, that God loves us. Our faith is first of all centered in the person, the nature, the character of God. He is a good God who never ever pushes away anyone who comes to Him. He is a good God. God is good. So our faith is in God, and it helps us when prayers are not answered. Like in Tani Zraki's death this week. When our prayers are not answered, that helps us because we believe that God is good. God is good. God is good. Pain is here, but God is good. So that faith carries us. And that's the faith actually in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see that none of the people in that chapter, in the first 30 verses, that not one of them obtained in this life what they trusted for. And that's the faith that is heralded. That's the faith that is praised. That when you believe in me and you don't see the answers now, do you still believe in me? Do you still believe that I'm a God who hears and that I'm a God that is good? Do you still believe that I... First of all, God's character, the benevolent, the goodness of God. Secondly, the fact that God has the power or the ability to do what He says He does. And this is what I like here. We have faith in the fact that God is almighty, that nothing is impossible for Him, that He is the almighty, all-powerful God, that there's literally not one thing. Listen, I'm going to give you an example. Last year, I remember we've prayed for the urban building last year because as a church, I think we had 80,000 rand that we could spend on many things, but we could spend it on buying a building for the homeless people. So 80,000 is something, it's money, but it's not going to buy a 2 million plus transfer fees building. And I remember the one point specifically where it's crunch time. We have 8 weeks to accumulate 2 million rand. And I know that some of you have money, but I know that all of you have debt as well. So I'm like, oh my God, help. What can we do? So I remember once praying with Konrad and Heinrich back there. And I think that's the point where, for me, and many of you had your moments, where I'm like, okay, God, no, really, God. I know that you want to, because I settled that one. You are good and you want to give us this, because you said so. Otherwise, we just leave it. We're happy. We can rent this space. Leave the homeless people. You know, it's like... But I know that God really wants to bless those who... You know, so we must buy the place because God wants to. But I'm not thinking, God, so why must I buy it if you want it? Anyway, so... and I think that's where the shift came in. That's where the shift came in. Where we stood back there in the corner, and for me, that's the moment. We prayed, and I'm like, no, God, really, this is not too difficult for you. And I just went through the scriptures of what is not too difficult for God, you know. The billions of gallons of, we say liters, of water, and the Jordan River stopped in flood season. You know, the feeding, like 4 million, some say 2 million people in the desert every day for 40 years, that's something. You know, resurrecting a dead person, Elijah's, you know, multiplying oil. Those things, I'm going through it. I'm like, God, okay, so this is not too difficult for you. This is really not too difficult. And I think I had faith that day, like really faith. And the faith actually came for me on that day and for others in other points. And that's the moment where, God, okay, I know this is not too difficult for you. We've got 6 weeks left for 2 million. You can do it. I won't stop doing something, but I know that this is, you are able to do that which you promised to do. And that's the point. God is almighty. So our faith is in almighty God. I'm really going to rush because I'm taking this too slow. But I want us to get to the point where your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in who God is, His nature, and His power. And the third one, there is a necessity for us to trust in God's word, whether it's His promise that He speaks to you in the night, a dream that He gives to you at night, or whether it's the written word, because this is what I like here. It refers both to the promise, but it's a written promise. Actually, it's a beautiful example here. Will we trust that God, I'm trusting you, I have faith in you for this, because I actually believe your word, your promises to me, but also I can see what you have done in the past. This is trustworthy. And you can settle this with this one. You can settle with research. The other one you settle by revelation with God. You know that God's spoken to you. So our faith to apply it is, it's in God. It's not in you. It's in the bigness of God, the simplicity of God. And the second one, can I just say something? This is necessary. We have imperfect fathers because we are imperfect people. You know, parents, you know by now that you are imperfect. I can give you examples of what I've done to my children because of stupidity. Not many, luckily. Some of you are really worried, but some of you should be worried. Praise God, I have a wife that is a doctor that works in pediatrics. So, but we've done stupid. So you've also had imperfect parents like myself, my imperfection to Nathan. And that does mess us up a little bit when we pray to God, because your first initial view of God is Father, and that's right. But your picture of Father is your Father, and your Father was not perfect. Your Father is not God, and that's also necessary. It's necessary for us to grow in the revelation of who God is, of God the Father, when we ask Him for the impossible and when we pray. It's necessary for us to grow in the knowledge of who God is. Let's go to the next one. This is a necessity. This one is really important. For faith to be practical, it's got to be in your mouth. And for some of you, you go like, what? A windstorm came up in the lake. They woke Jesus up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said, so where's your faith? And you can read the rest of the parable. I took a few verses out there. But I love that scripture. Because there's a massive storm, and the disciple fisherman who knew the storm, you know the story, freaked out completely. And Jesus woke up and he first rebuked, praise God, he first rebuked the waves and the wind, and then he rebuked them. For doing what? For disturbing his sleep. Not really. For not having faith. And he says, okay, so where's your faith? Where's your faith? And by implication he says, did you learn where my faith is? Did you see where my faith is? My faith is here. It's here. It comes from here to here. Let me show you a few scriptures. If this is fuzzy for you, let me show you a few scriptures more. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to rush. I'm going to finish in 5 minutes. Jesus, most assuredly I say to you, Jesus just spoke to the fig tree that didn't have fruit. Fruit. Anyway. Spoke to the fig tree who had no figs. That's good. And he spoke to the fig tree and he said to the fig tree, die. Because it was a prophetic act. It was a prophetic act, but the fruit tree really died prophetically. It withered, and 3 days later or a day later, depending on how you read it, came back and there was no fig tree. And the disciples freaked out. He says, Lord, did you see? You said to it died and it died. And Jesus like, yes, I know. And then Jesus says, okay, cool. So did you get the lesson? This is the lesson. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, whatever he's done, whatever he does, he will have whatever he says. Thanks. But you see the same correlation, and it's in the scripture again. Faith is in your heart, it comes from your mouth. Faith is in your heart, it comes from your mouth. Let me just show you another scripture. I can go for a few with this, but I won't go for a few. Romans chapter 10. How do we get saved? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we proclaim. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You confess unto salvation. Same principle. How do you get saved? You have a conviction in your heart of who Christ is, and you align yourself with that through your mouth. It's faith in the heart that comes from the mouth. Faith in the heart comes from the mouth. Proverbs chapter 18:21. With the fruit of one's mouth will he be satisfied. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. It's the same principle. Faith comes from your mouth. Let me give you an example from my life. So I really had a problem with my studies engineering. And God really did. I eventually did really well when I passed my degree. But initially, my first year was the best 2 years of my life. I've said this before, but it's so I really struggled. And I remember in my third year. So now I've failed a few subjects, and by a miracle, the Air Force didn't take away my bursary. It was a miracle, my scholarship. And I came back, and I knew that this year, this semester, things got to change drastically. Otherwise, I've got lots of debt and no degree and no future. So I'm praying. I'm saying, God, you've got to help me. Yeah? Got to have faith, 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 boy George. Anyway, nie regtig nie. So I was praying and the Lord just said to me, I just saw a picture and I decided, okay, I'm going to act in faith now. So I took all my textbooks, especially those that I failed in the previous semester. So I took my textbooks and I put them. I was in the prayer room. It was the day before the varsity started. And I put one and I looked at electromagnetica or whatever. And I stood on the textbook and I say, electromagnetica, I say to you in the Jesus name, this year I will conquer you. I'm not going to fail you. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not going to fail you. I'm going to pass. Next textbook, engineering mathematics. I had to pray a little bit longer for that one. All that imaginary, I'm like, where? Anyway, someone thinks about stuff and then I have to write about that. So I'm going through all these things one after the other. And I prayed for them. And it was a massive, massive shift in it. I passed. I obviously studied like I did before. But something changed. And for many instances in my life, they changed. How do we pray for healing for someone? You lay your hands on the person and you speak it. You pray it. How do you pray for anything? You've got to open your mouth. Faith comes from your mouth. It's a confession of your faith. It's a decree of your faith. You speak to the mountain. If there's a mountain in your life that is in your way, whatever the mountain is, and that's Jesus' point here, he wasn't saying take this Jerusalem mountain, throw it in the sea, because then the whole city will fall down. It was not his point. He's saying, if there's a mountain, if you believe it in your heart and you speak it, and you tell the mountain to get out of the way, then the mountain gets out of your way. Whatever the situation is, whatever the impossible thing is that you can't conquer, comes from your heart and you confess it with your mouth. He does the same with the fig tree example. If there's something in your life that should die, then you should speak to it. Whether it be an addiction, whether it be a greed issue, whether it be a doubt issue, whether it be an aggression issue, whether it be whatever the situation is, perversion, whatever, then you open your mouth and you say to it, die in Jesus' name. You call it by its name, whatever it does, and you say to it, die. But this is the principle of faith. It actually comes from your heart, and you speak in your mouth. It's got to come out of your mouth. It has to come out of your mouth. You have to speak it. And the reason why I say it, because how many of you have heard before in church that the power of life and death is in your tongue? Can I just work with me here? How many of you have heard this? Okay, so now I'm not going to ask you how many of you practiced this daily. Because this is the difference. Do you bank on God's word to put it in action, or do you just know about it? Because that's the difference between Paul and James. James says, all of you know this, the demons know that power of faith comes from your mouth. They shudder, but not if you don't do it. But if you put your trust, Jesus said, the one who hears the words and builds on them, banks on them, who obeys it, that one, his house will stand. But the other one's house falls apart, even though he knows about the truth. Unless you put the truth into practice, it does not work. And I really want to say that it has to do with your real work. Every time I preach, I'm looking at Jakob Brits, and I'm looking at Gerate, and I'm looking at Jock, and Johannes, and guys who have their own companies. I'm looking at parents who actually raise their kids. And I know that you guys, faith in God has to do with your meal at the end of the month. Where can you pay your rent for your business? Can you do your thing? Can you fly to Johannesburg to do your business? It is not a fuzzy thing for you. I've got so much respect. Some of us, I can definitely, some of you others of you earn a salary, which means that someone else has to have faith for your salary. You just thank God for someone else's faith or for my tax teachers and things like that. But I know that faith is really practical. And I want to say that I want to challenge you to trust God for this word, to actually apply it, to actually let faith come from your mouth. There's a third one. I'm just going to show the picture. I'm going to say it to you. I'm not going to give you any scriptures now, because I did, but it's down there. But when Nick Nolada, two years ago, or when Bolden walked over, they will say the same thing. How do you finish it? The same way in which a Comrades Marathon guy finishes the Comrades, an Ironman guy finishes the Ironman, a painter finishes his painting. How do you finish that which is not done yet by faith? You keep your eye on the target. The Bible refers to that as hope. What does the Bible say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So unless there's a clear picture of where you're going to, you cannot have faith. Unless there's something which you're really going to, there is no faith if you're not going anywhere, if there's something that you accomplish. It's like, that's why always the first thing when we do with counseling or with praying with someone or having conversation, encouraging someone, is to help them clarify what is the will of God or where do you want to go. Because I can't help you unless we know where to. And I can help you to know where you should be going. But, you know, if you pray for a sick person or if you work is it God's will to maybe that my company becomes bankrupt? Then I want to say, then you can't pray. If you don't know whether God wants your company to succeed or your company to go bankrupt, you know, if you're confused about the will of God, then you can't have faith about that. You can have faith in God's character, but you cannot have faith that works for the situation. But if you know that God wants to do this, then you can pray for that. So I want to challenge you to have a hope picture. I've spoken about that in the past. For me and Magrit in our home in Johannesburg, we just moved into a new house at the end of last year. And we're going to do the same that we did in Pretoria. We're just still discussing. We're still agreeing what we want. Because if you don't have money and you want to do renovations, it's frustrating. It's really frustrating. You know, I'm considering even to do what some of the guys in the squatter camps do, to drive by. If you see a nice piece of metal, although it says Johannesburg, 1,200 kilometers, you have to take it down to use it as a roof or something. I'm joking. Okay. But, you know, it's frustrating if you don't have resources. So what we did last time is we're going to do it again now. We're just agreeing about what we should do. But to really, it's a practical thing. To draw a picture of really what we want to accomplish in our house. And this is, I know that I want to say that this is the stupidest example, but it's really practical, so it helps. I'll tell you now why it's stupid. So to draw a picture of exactly what we want, and then to pray, to paste it in the inside of my cupboard, and every day I open it up and say, God, I'm so thankful for this house that you've given me. Thank you that I have a place to stay. God, I want to build it. I'm a builder. I want to do something with this. I want to do something with this house. This is where I'm going to, God. This is what I accomplish. To have a picture, and every day just say, God, thank you for what has happened. God, I really would like a row of roses there. I really don't have money. Will you help me? And to pray through. I'm going to tell you guys that every single one, in a very short span, that old picture was completed. And we were shocked that it was completed because it was detailed. You know, aircon in our room because we lived in Pretoria. And everything was a detail. And it's a practical thing. We did that for our house. I want to challenge you that our house is insignificant when it comes to God's plan of salvation for the world and when it comes to my purpose in life. It's important to God because I ask Him for it, but it's insignificant. I can wipe it away. What do you do with your life? What do you do with your future? What is it that you are trusting God for? Are you living by faith? Are you really living by sight? Are you living by the next salary that comes in? Are you living by trusting in people? Do you have faith in God, or do you simply have faith in your own abilities? Do you trust that God is the Almighty God who is good and benevolent, and that your life is just like Noah, maybe bigger than just making it until you're 80 and then pass away? Do you believe that God has called you to partner with Him for redemption for the world? I want to ask you, how do you apply your faith? Do you have big faith in God, or is Jesus going to say to you, you little faith person, I love you, come on you small faith guy, let me kiss you. Let me give you another demonstration of how do you put faith at work. I want to challenge you two things. First of all, I want you to agree with the person next to you that by the end of this week, you're going to at least have a short list of things that you trust God for. I don't want to say, guys, it's fuzzy. We live in a materialistic world. But if your faith is there at the moment to just trust God for something materially, like a car or like a thing, I'm fine with that. And the reason why I'm fine with that, it's insignificant. But just like the meal for the 5,000 people, it was necessary for them there, A. And B, it's a lesson that they've learned forever, that Jesus can break bread and it can break it big, big, big. It's okay. So even if that is your thing that you're trusting God for, then I want you to write it down. And I want you to agree with your friend. If you have a spouse, then agree with your spouse. But do something to say, God, this is my faith. And then start speaking it. Start praying to God, saying that I will have this, God. Not because I'm a greedy person, but because, God, help me grow in my faith. Help me grow in my faith. The second thing, I want you just to, when you have a conversation with the person next to you, and this is really important, and I know this is long and the kids are tired, I want to ask you whether you have saving faith. Do you agree that Jesus actually died, or do you trust in him for your salvation? And how do you know whether you trust in him? Very simple. Do you have a confidence that when Jesus comes back, that he's going to say to you, hey, Linky, kom hier my dogter, sonie op die kop, I'm yours, you are mine, enter into the joy of the Lord. Or do you have doubt in your heart whether that's going to be true? Do you have confidence that God has saved you, and that you are saved, and that you have eternal life now? Or don't you? Because if you don't, then it means you don't have trust and confidence that Jesus' one sacrifice was sufficient. Do you still try to be good, and do you feel guilty? Are you afraid that God is going to kick you away when you sin? Or don't you? Because if you still do think that he's going to kick you away when you sin, then you have confidence based on your obedience and not based on his obedience. Saving faith means Jesus became a sinner so that I can become a righteous person. That is saving faith. Jesus' death was enough. His resurrection was enough. Therefore, I'm fine with him. I want you to really evaluate that. And I want you just to ask one another. Please, guys, ask one another, are you in the faith? And secondly, let's just commit in prayer for faith for the week. If there's anyone who wants to pray about this faith thing now, about saving faith with me, then you're welcome to pray with me after the service. Otherwise, God bless you. He's called us to live a life of faith. We are a household of faith. And this year, we're going to live as a household of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short time that we can just look at faith, God, biblical saving faith. Thank you for your example of a life of faith, Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived an example of faith. God, I thank you, Lord, for a whole Bible, God, a catalog, a history, a rich history of people who lived lives of faith, God. Fallible people that lives lives of faith, God. And it leaves a remarkable story of your work with man because of their faith. I want to say, God, that we believe that you're a good God. We believe that you're almighty. We believe that your word is true. And we believe, God, that you called us to live by faith and that you hear our prayers. And we thank you that you are always at work in us, giving us the desire and the ability to fulfill your will. Be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before you stand up, let's just pray with one another, have a conversation with one another. Just make it personal.